Consider how the Heidelberg Catechism reflects on the Lord's Prayer, especially on this first request of Hallowed be thy name. We read the following. You can just listen along and I will read it. It asks, what does the first request mean? Answer, Hallowed be thy name means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. We live in a day when it seems like the media is regularly reporting of some public figure, some athlete, some politician, some prominent actor or actress. The media recounts that these people get caught in scandals. And there's always a bit of surprise when that happens. I guess we're getting a bit jaded these days. Maybe I just am. I'm getting less and less surprised when I read some article of somebody caught up in scandal. Some politician has gotten into adultery or theft or embezzlement. Some athlete has been found to be using performance-enhancing drugs or perhaps not really doing anything wrong, but using some kind of substance that is slightly questionable. And there seems to be a recognition, even among non-Christians, that there is a problem with leading a double life. And yet, even as Christians, this temptation remains, does it not? This temptation to live this way over here and to live fundamentally differently over here, and to hide the one life from the other. Now, of course, not all of us are hiding a life of sin the way some people are. And yet, often we compartmentalize our faith. Sunday's this day when we come and think about God and reflect on His Word. We sort of pull our Bible off the shelf, blow off the dust from the previous week. We put on the clothes we wear to church and we gather with God's people and think about godly things on this day. But then the rest of the week we live in more or less a secular way. We approach our work or our hobbies or our friendships or our home life in ways that are not distinctly Christian. We do face these same kinds of temptations of living a double life. But at the Reformation, that fifth sola, that fifth cry, as it were, was soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And this Reformed doctrine of soli Deo Gloria rejects that compartmentalization that is so common in modern life. And indeed, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for soli Deo Gloria. We are praying for the integration of our calling, the integration of our life, that we might not bracket our faith out and keep it over here where it won't embarrass us in front of our neighbors, but rather that God be the primary object of our energy and our attention and our affection in all that we do. Well, Lord's Day 47 contains just one question, question 122. And it explains and unpacks that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Now, the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism is well known to be a section of gratitude. We've heard at the very beginning of the Catechism of what the law says and how the law condemns us all. And yet the Catechism has shown us scripturally how God has answered the law's demands in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He indeed gives us the Holy Spirit, pouring out His gifts from heaven, which brings us to this third section. You see, we read now the law of God, and we read the Lord's Prayer in the context of God's grace, knowing that our prayers are offered at the intercession of Jesus Christ. We can pray with confidence, beloved. We can pray for these very things and know that God hears them. But this is an all-encompassing request when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray, Hallowed be your name. This is how we pray for soli Deo Gloria. In Lord's Day 47, really orients us to that very thing. Sometimes fun to debate with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters about question and answer one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? And it says, to enjoy God and glorify, or to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And they can say, ours starts with the glory of God. We have a Soli Deo Gloria catechism question. And we're able to now say back, but we do too. We do too. It's just later in the catechism. It's question 122, where we too pray for Soli Deo Gloria. Well, we'll look at 3 points this evening with regard to this question of hallowing God's name. First of all, God is hallowed in himself. He's hallowed in himself. Secondly, God is hallowed by us. And third, God is hallowed in us. He is hallowed in himself, by us, and in us. And we will more or less walk through the wording of the catechism in just a moment. But before we get there, let us consider in a bit more detail this lesson that we read from Isaiah. Because these few verses have some significant overlap with Lord's Day 47. If we were to back up the view a little bit and get the big picture of Isaiah, we remember that Isaiah prophesied in a very tumultuous time in Judah's history. There was an aggressive Neo-Assyrian threat at this time, which culminated in the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. And yet after this happened, even though the fall of Samaria was supposed to be a good lesson for Judah to not copy her sister Samaria, Judah continued to rebel. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, marched in and almost destroyed Jerusalem. Were it not for God's miraculous intervention, he would have done so. He wreaked significant havoc at sites throughout the Holy Land. Much of that evidence is here today that archaeologists uncover, but that's a separate topic. But in this context, Isaiah fervently preached repentance, calling the people of Judah to turn back to the Lord. And Hezekiah listened. And yet Isaiah foresaw that this stay of judgment was only temporary, because eventually Judah would go back to her evil ways. Judah would still go into exile. Indeed, Hezekiah's son Manasseh was a very wicked king. And it is said that after Manasseh, Judah was inevitably going into exile. And yet, there would also be a future return. Through this time of discipline in exile, through this time of purging, God would preserve a remnant and bring them back. And so Isaiah's prophecies not only warn, the whole of this book not only warns Judah, but it comforts that remnant. It comforts those who are frustrated with what they see all around them and whose hope is in the Lord. And he comforts them. Chapter 28 to 35 constitutes a major unit in the book. There is a theme that runs throughout this section, the coming of a royal savior. And after the description of that, toward the end of that section, we read of a new exodus. That just as the chosen people left the enslavement of Egypt to go to the promised land, a day would come when they would leave enslavement in Babylon and come to the holy city. This whole section shows a back and forth, really, between promise and judgment. Chapter 28 condemns the drunk leaders of Ephraim. You have these priests who are, rather than ministering before the tabernacle and rather the temple, ministering to God's people, are too busy getting drunk, and the result of that is scourging. The expression Isaiah uses is like plowing a field or threshing grain. That scourging, though, is only a step in the process toward harvesting the crop. And so God's goal is a restored people, a people gathered who will respond by glorifying his name. And so 28 verse 29 says that God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Chapter 29, similar to chapter 28, begins with judgment, but now this judgment is turned against Judah. And yet the same goal is in its place, Judah's restoration. And so 29 verses 17 and following, you can read some of this on your own, or you can even glance there right now. You'll see how these wild forests will be turned into fruitful fields. And God will work great miracles even among the people. The deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, the meek and the poor shall rejoice. There will be a great turning of the tables, God's judgment being replaced with his blessing. And so the Old Testament reading that we did earlier is the culmination of these chapters. 29 verses 22 to 24 brings these to a close, and it includes the northern kingdom as still part of God's redemptive plan in its reference to all Jacob's sons. In this passage, we have the promise to Abraham recounted. We have the covenant of grace depicted. And the reminder that God will restore and that he will remove their shame. And what is the result? What is the result of this restoration is that they will hallow God's name. Also, they will worship him. And finally, they will gain understanding and instruction. This is good news, that God will bring his people back from exile, and he will turn them into a worshiping people, and he will turn them into a people of wisdom and understanding. Well, it is in light of this that we can understand what is happening in the request, "Hallowed be thy name." It's in light of this that we can understand why the Heidelberg Catechism is reflecting on this passage as it does. So let's look first at this question of how God is hallowed in himself. The word hallow is, of course, a bit of an older word. I'm sure people driving along looking at the sign this week thought, "Hallow? What does that even mean?" Probably many of us have forgotten this word hallowed. And yet, it's a word that means to be holy or to be set apart. Older language says that it's the word to sanctify God's name. But keep in mind, the request, "Hallowed be thy name," does not mean that God needs for us to come along and make him holy. It's not as though God was unholy and he needs us, as though we could come and sort of help him get more holy. It's not what this request means. God is not lacking hallowedness, if that's even a word. But the request is that God might help all people to fully regard him as holy, and that after regarding him that way, they may live appropriately in light of that. One writer even says that this prayer recognizes that God alone is competent to display his own perfections. God alone is able to reveal those perfections. And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that's what we're asking, that God might reveal himself to everyone and show who he is and how glorious he truly is. So question 122 begins with the wording, "Help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them." See, we ask God to help us do things in light of who he is and in light of what he has done. But also when we pray this, we express the desire that God's glory would be recognized by all and prized by all more and more in all things. See, this is a recognition. This request is a recognition that God is glorious. And it's a recognition that his glory ought to be recognized. That failure to recognize God's glory is an affront to him. Now, when we look at how the Catechism is presenting this material, we see that God is glorious in himself for two main reasons. First of all, for his attributes. And secondly, for his works. God's attributes. God is worthy of glory in his being, in who he is. See, God does not need to earn the right to be hallowed through his actions. God has the right to be hallowed because of who he is, because of his being. Question 122, in orienting us toward God's attributes, highlights his communicable attributes. Now, young people who are studying the attributes of God, maybe from the beginning of the Belgic Confession, you may have remembered these words, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. There are attributes of God that have no analogy in us, and yet there are attributes that do have some resemblance. They do have some analogy in us. And these communicable attributes are what are highlighted here. It speaks of God's power. Well, humans have power. Of course, it is very tiny in comparison with God's great power. Indeed, his is the power of the Creator, and ours is the power of a creature. But God has given dominion to humans. There's a type of power we share. But such things like goodness, justice, mercy, truth, these things find analogy in us. But we also mention that God possesses these incommunicable attributes that have no resemblance in human beings, that have no analogy. Theologians usually identify four categories of these. There's God's independence, that is to say, God's self-existence. Right? God was not created by some other God. There's also God's immutability. God is unchanging. It doesn't take long to look at ourselves and realize there's no analogy like that in us. We change quite a bit. God's infinity is this third category of this third incommunicable attribute. He's eternal. He is infinite, whereas we are very much finite. And he is simple. That is to say, God is not composed of parts. God has a simplicity of being. And Belgic Confession, Article 1, describes some of these things, speaking of God as simple, eternal, incomprehensible, unchangeable, and infinite. See, this is who God is, and because of who he is, he is worthy of our fervent acclaim and our fervent praise. Hallowed be thy name. But God is also to be hallowed in himself because of his works. God's attributes, his character, shines through his works. And his works also give us reason to praise him. Now, the two major kinds of works we find throughout Scripture are his works of creation and his works of redemption. Genesis 1 and 2 begins with God's creative work. This universe, this heavens, this earth, all made very good. Psalm 139, verse 14, also highlights God's creative works. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And here in Isaiah 29, verse 23, Isaiah even uses this language, speaking of Jacob's children who hallow God's name as the work of God's hands. God, the Creator, is present in Isaiah 29. But God also has great works of redemption. And we sang Psalm 107 just a little bit ago. We saw that. We had this reminder of Israel singing of what God has done over their life. God has not left us in sin. God has not left us under his wrath. Indeed, he is merciful. And so God's redemptive acts also make him the object of our worship, the object of our hallowing. And look how Isaiah 29 highlights this as well. Verse 22 speaks of the Lord who redeemed Abraham. We worship and hallow a God who is both creator and redeemer. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, first and foremost, we make a declaration of who God is. And we stop and consider just how praiseworthy, how hallow-worthy God's work truly is. But that leads us to our second point this evening. God is hallowed by us. God is hallowed by us. This first petition of the Lord's Prayer is not just theory. This is not just some abstract idea up here that philosophers and theologians can debate. There is also praxis. This theory leads to praxis, to practice, to a response. We consider God's worthiness to be hallowed, and we are called to respond in worship, in praise. This theory leads to doxology. Isaiah 29, verse 23 says that the children of Jacob will hallow God's name. And then this is associated with worship as they stand in awe of him. Here these Israelites are to gather and literally to fear him, to be in awe of him. But the fear described here in Isaiah 29 is like that in Proverbs, where we read of the fear of the Lord. It is a reverence and an awe. They're not being called to be terrified of God and to run away from him, but to stand before him in reverence and awe, a reverence and awe born out of his mercy. one that elicits both confidence and love. When we consider God's person and God's work, praise is a natural response. Praise is a fitting response. To gather together and sing to Him is a delightful response. What a privilege we have to do so. The Psalms are chock full of this, are they not? The psalmists recognize God's acts, God's mighty works, be they works of creation or works of redemption. And after highlighting those, they erupt in praise. They erupt in worship of Him. It's interesting, too, that the Catechism, down in its scripture references, cites Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8 at this very point. There we read in Exodus 34, verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Here is this recounting of who God is and what God has done, and what is the response? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What a fitting response. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says that we pray, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God would help us to respond to his person and work in these four ways, that we might rightly or really know him, but that we also might bless him, that we might worship him, and that we might praise him. Here we have this language of worship built in to this request. God, help us to worship you. Make us worshipers, O Father. Notice too that it starts with knowledge. Help us to really know you. You see, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray for catechesis. We pray for education, that we might learn, that we might know. And when we know God better, when we know his works, we worship him better. We pray, when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God would continue to bring us to worship, that he might continue to provide for us opportunities to learn his word, to learn of him, that he would provide teachers for us, that he would provide resources for us, that we might know him. And we pray that God would help us to read his word faithfully and regularly. May God kindle in us, beloved, an immediate hunger to feast on his word, and indeed to know him better. But the next three terms that we find here in question 122 are really synonyms of worship. God is hallowed through us as we engage in worship of him. And again, this is a prayer that we would come to church every week, that we would come on this day that has been set apart for worship, that we might gather to pray. Words of praise, words of thanksgiving, petitions, that we might sing songs to God, that we might confess our faith in him as we did using the words of the Apostles' Creed, that we might give offerings to him out of gratitude for the riches of his sacrificial love. This is a prayer that we would worship him in corporate worship, but also outside of corporate worship. It seems that Paul had this kind of idea in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where he said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Prayer is not reserved for worship, at least corporate worship on the Lord's Day, but rather prayer is that what we bring as we worship all week, all day, every hour. May God make us better worshipers of him, that he might truly receive the glory and the hallowing to his name. This brings us to our third point this evening. God is hallowed in us. Might seem a bit funny to be distinguishing between being hallowed by us and in us. Are we just playing around with prepositions tonight? Well, Zacharias Ursinus, one of the chief authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, distinguishes between God being hallowed by us and God being hallowed in us. God is hallowed by us as we worship him. That is to say, God is the object. He is the audience of our hallowing. But also God is hallowed in us, in that God uses us to reveal his glory to others. We think of the language of the Imago Dei, the image of God. We image God. God created us as mirrors, as it were, that might reflect his glory back to him in worship and might reflect his glory outward to others in love. So God uses us to reveal his glory to others. Thus God is hallowed in us. Second half of question 122 thus explains, hallowed be your name means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. You see, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying that God would change us, that he would make us more and more to be fitting reflections of his glory, that though we are mirrors covered in mud and junk because of sin, that God would clear those and wipe them and allow us to reflect him. He wants others to see us and catch a glimpse, however faint, however creaturely, to catch a glimpse of who he is. And beloved, that's why he sends his Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is at work now, why he is in our midst now, why he is shaping us now. And admittedly, many of us look at our lives and think we're just not making the progress we think we should make. I hope all of us would recognize we're not making the progress we should make. And yet that does not change the fact that God is at work in us. He is changing us now, and he's doing so according to his perfect timing and his perfect plan. But here especially, in the second half of question and answer 22, we see the challenge to that compartmentalization we talked about earlier. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, speaks to this very topic, saying, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's pretty all-encompassing, is it not? Whatever you do, may it bring glory to God. And so the Catechism says, O Lord, help us to direct all our living so that God's name will be always honored and praised. The desire when we pray, hallowed be thy name, whether together in worship or at the dinner table or wherever we pray it, the desire is that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do might be done soli Deo Gloria. Indeed, it is our prayer that we might leave here tonight and seek God's glory in all things, whether in our work of sales, whether in our engineering work or construction, if we work in human services or healthcare, or in banking, or you young people, if you're playing in Little League. It's probably not Little League season anymore, although where I'm from, it never ceases to be Little League season because of the weather. Or bike riding, or football, or soccer, or any sports, any of these many things, viola lessons, ballet, in all these things, the list goes on. May God receive glory. May we praise him and delight in these very things he has given to us. In all these, we are called to bring glory to the triune God. This is our prayer. When we say, hallowed be your name, we say, God, be hallowed in me in everything I do. Reflect your glory in all that I do. Isaiah 29, verse 24, speaks of those who were formerly rebellious, who now hallow God's name, and says that they will come to understanding and instruction. And it is really remarkable that Isaiah connects hallowing the name of God with wisdom, with learning of understanding and of perception. Catechism says, help us to direct all our living. And older translations even say something along the lines of, help us to order our whole life. This is the language of wisdom. This is the language of Proverbs. To participate in life in a fitting way, to walk according to the grain of this creation, that we can perceive. Hallowing God's name is a commitment to wise living. And yet why? Why do we seek to be hallowed, or that God be hallowed in us? Again, it is that others might see God, that others might honor him and praise him, because he is glorious. He is the one who desires to show himself as holy in us. This is a theme we find throughout 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter 2:12, we see this very clearly. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct is that sign of God's renewing work in our lives as he is renewing us in his image and conforming us to the image of Christ. Did you ever stop to think of what an honor that is? What a blessing that is? What an unspeakable privilege to have the triune God make us one of his own, that he might show his glories in us. He does not need us. He could accomplish the dissemination of his glory in many ways, and yet he has chosen to work in us in this way. Beloved, because of Christ's sacrificial death, because of his imputed righteousness, we don't have to direct our living to earn God's favor, but rather we direct our living to display his favor, to display his mercy, to display his love and his righteousness and his goodness and faithfulness. O God, hallowed be thy name. That is to say, work in us, O God. Make us more like you, that the world too might get a taste of your glory, that they might get a taste of your beauty, and that they may hallow your name as well. This is indeed a great privilege. As we conclude this evening, we're reminded of the gospel that shows us that we can indeed approach God in prayer. He is our loving Heavenly Father, our merciful Father. He invites us to pray for the hallowing of his name. Indeed, question 114 reminds us, reorients us. It says, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. We live in light of this gospel, and yet we are reminded to have modest expectations, while at the same time having great expectations. Because even the holiest only have the small beginnings of obedience, and yet the Spirit ensures that we begin to live according to all of God's commands. We have a great God, beloved. We have a glorious God who is working in us according to his purposes. And we gather to worship his name tonight. Hallowed be thy name, O God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are truly in awe that you would be pleased to receive glory from us, that, O Lord, you derive glory from such puny creatures as us, and that you derive glory even in our feeble efforts, O God. Continue to work in us, we pray, that we might more and more reflect the beauty of your Son, that you might be glorified, and that those around us might be blessed. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.